Hello, friends, and welcome to Something to Talk About, a podcast where different people come together to talk about the Word of God and the various ways it applies to our lives. This season, we are talking about the book of Philippians and what it looks like to live a joy-filled life in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm Amber Barrett, and joining my co-host Aaron and me in conversation today are Chris and Sarah Williams. And Sarah, will you start us off by telling us a little bit about how you and Chris met? And then Chris, you're going to tell us how that meeting led to marriage.
We actually disagree on this story.
So, okay.
Dun, dun,
unity time. I met Chris my first beach project after my freshman year of college. It must have been his junior year. And, you know, we kind of had a rule about going out at night. Like, you either had to have kind of a group of girls go or you could have a guy escort you. And so I was wanting to go for a run, and Chris offered to go with me.
Aren't you so sweet?
We went on this intense run and I about died because he's asking me all these questions and we're running 3 miles as it's happening. So I always say that's the first time we met. He acts like he doesn't remember that, but.
You don't remember? Like, even now, you don't remember?
I remember clearly that we went on a run. I remember she used to call me Ray J.
Okay.
Because I had a bald head, as I do now. But
he looks very similar to Ray J.
I wouldn't call that knowing someone. Like, we knew of each other at that project. She went to Western. I was at Presbyterian College. What I would say is our first time meeting is when I was on staff with Campus Outreach. She was a junior and I was my first year on staff, and we got to know each other, started talking, and then we had a conversation like with all the students. And that's what I would say we started our friendship.
Wait, was that after the run?
That was after.
That was like 2 years later.
2 years later.
So you truly were being chivalrous, and
yes,
this girl wants to go for a run.
Was not dead.
Well, you know what that just makes me think is us girls, we'd be like, I mean, here's this guy and he's cute and he offers to go on a run with me and he asked me all these great questions. He must have some type of interest, and you just being nice.
I was being nice. And check this out.
It wasn't as memorable for him, I guess.
Well, she didn't know my real name. She just called me Ray J.
That was pretty bad.
She didn't know. So once again, that's why I would argue our first time getting to know each other was 2 years later when I was on staff and she was a junior or senior, one of those.
Okay, well then, how did we progress from there?
Dun, dun, dun. Well, I'm going to be, from my vantage point as a staff member, there was a conflict of interest. So our
Your
church,
face while you're saying this is so serious.
Conflict of interest. Mitchell Road had a rule. So that was our hub church, kind of where First Pres is, First Campus Outreach Augusta. The rule was that a staff member could date students, but they couldn't date a student that went to the same campus. So we knew we liked each other, but we did not talk. We didn't get to go deep into the relationship until she graduated. And then a few months after she graduated, then we went on a date and sealed it up in, 6 months?
Yep.
Something like that. Because we had been friends for 4 years after that. So we knew.
And I had been liking him the whole time.
And I acted like I didn't. I had to. My coworker, like, he was on me.
Wow.
He was on me.
Keeping you okay. You couldn't keeping even. No, you said, though, that y'all knew you liked each other. So how did she know you liked her if you acted like you didn't?
Maybe I wasn't as smooth as I thought.
No, he was not as smooth.
I'm not as smooth as I thought I was.
Okay.
Everybody knew it. So, but we played by the rules.
Honored the system.
We honored the system, and we waited. And here's what's gotten crazy.
Shout out to your mama.
But check this out. Let me add this. I know you might have to cut off. But check this one out. She was thinking about going on staff with the ministry. And it would have basically delayed a year of us
dating. There's like a singleness policy.
Yeah.
Is a year or 2 years?
It's a year.
A year, okay.
A year. Because they just want the single staff to be able to, if they start dating, they want them to go with their husbands, but they just needed some consistency and just to know what's happening. So if she had went on staff, I would have had to wait another year. But she ended up not going on staff. But then we dated, got married, and then she went on staff anyway. So.
All right, well, we're going to move into our first things first question. You're going to answer the question, and you're going to give a brief bio on yourselves as individuals, since we know how you met and got married. So, and of course, that can include your family. But the first things first question is, can you describe the first time you learned or tried to learn to ride any type of balance board, skateboard, hoverboard, snowboard, etc.? And Chris, you get to kick us off.
My name is Chris Williams. I am married to Sarah Williams. We've been married 9 years, going on 10 at the beginning of next year. We have 3 kids, Naomi, Mila, and Zeke. And one word that I would use to describe myself is a self-proclaimed eclectic. I like, my interests are pretty broad. I like fountain pens. I love loose leaf tea. I love all types of shoes, sneakers, church shoes, all of those. I love them. Workout shoes. And I like to work out, love reading. So I'm a pretty odd duck, but I embrace every bit of them.
Hey, Sarah, could you have named all those categories?
That's what I told him. Let's do like a reverse bio. And I'm going to say all the quirky things he loves.
Quirky is another good word to describe me.
He's just very particular. None of the things go together. Like
your face, Chris.
But I will say this. It allows me. I think that's one reason why I can build so many bridges with people. Because a friend group who loves pens more times than not don't, I was about to say
love
rock
sneakers.
With. Yes, I was going to say rock with, but, you know, we love sneakers and Jordans and things like that. But so it really does allow me to swim in a lot of different pools, even though I can't swim. When I was 23, I went snowboarding for the first time. And we were outside of Boone, and we were on a retreat. And at first, I tried skiing, and it failed miserably. So I was like, you know, snowboarding looks a little easier. I'm kind of claustrophobic. So anytime something on my body is like pinned down and I'm unable to move, I get a little hyperventilated. Well, I had to put my feet in the snowboard, and then I heard those things click down, and I couldn't, like, your ankles are sealed in. So I attempted to learn to snowboard, but because my mind was so wrapped up that my ankles were clamped down and I can't move, it was a massive failure. And let's just say 12 years later, I have not gone snowboarding again. But that was my first attempt.
Okay, was it a massive failure because, like, the first time you got on, you fell on your face, and then you took it off, and you didn't get back on again, or?
Oh, no, I tried.
You tried, okay.
I tried. In all of my claustrophobia,
yeah,
I tried, and I just failed. I failed so many times. I failed more times snowboarding than skiing. Yeah. And I'm like, my whole outfit was just soaked because I just fail, got up, tried it again, fail. So me and snowboarding just don't get along, I guess.
That does not sound like it.
Doesn't sound like
it. I've got something to add to that story, but I'm going to wait my turn. So Sarah, what about you?
Hello, I'm Sarah, married to Chris. He already introduced our kids. He didn't say, though, that they are 7, 6, and 3, if people are just on the edge of their seat wondering their ages. I am mostly a stay-at-home mom. I do a little bit of nutrition coaching and CrossFit coaching on the side. And I would say those are some of my interests as well. I love working out, love CrossFit, kind of anything in that health and wellness space. Not the most coordinated. Probably my earliest memory is probably young middle school trying wakeboarding. I would always go to the lake with one of my friends and we would do tubing and stuff, which, you know, takes no skills at all. You just hang on to the tube, so you can't really mess it up. And so they had brought the wakeboard out and I don't know if I actually ever stood for more than 2 seconds. It's like as they start pulling you and speed up, it was like I was just crashing down every time. And I've maybe tried some other sporadic things like skateboarding, but nothing sticks out as like I could actually do it. So,
all right. Well, I guess time for truth come out. I don't think I've ever ridden a balance board. I mean, I've done a little bit of skiing, water skiing, snow skiing, but something where you're on that one board, I've never tried it.
Okay.
Today could be the day.
Today could be the day. Do you have your skateboard in your car, Chris?
Do you have
his handy skateboard?
I just figured a man who likes loose leaf tea probably has a skateboard in his trunk.
For sure. Absolutely.
I feel like they're more Monster Energy drink guys if we're stereotyping.
Okay. All right. I'm going to piggyback on your snowboarding story, Chris, and say that the first time that I stood up on a balance board was a snowboard, and I had the same sort of idea. I had moved out to Colorado. I went skiing with some friends. They had experience skiing. I did not. So I wasn't all that great on it. And they just left me at the top of the mountain because at that
Rude.
Age, you don't care about anybody else. You think that they can do what you can do, but I could not. So I managed my way that day, and I thought the next day, well, why don't I just hop on this snowboard that looks just about the same as far as difficulty level, and it's cooler. I mean, I really do think snowboarders look cool.
They look
right?
cool.
They have that cool factor. So it's like, I mean, if I can get snowboarding down, I feel like that, if I got to learn something anyway. So
I don't know if I would say it is easier. I would say that the falls hurt more, I think, because when you catch that edge, you're either falling flat on your face or you're falling right back on your head, and there's not a whole lot to stop you except your wrists. And so I did not get very good at that. I could ride it enough to feel like I was riding it, but not enough to truly keep myself safe. So I haven't been on that very often. I did try a hoverboard when my boys got one for Christmas. That was humiliating. I rode it around the kitchen 2 times and then they told me to get off and I thought I would hop off, which is a terrible, terrible idea to do on a hoverboard. And I hopped in the air and everything, my legs and everything flew out from under me. I landed so hard on my rump that I did something that I dealt with for like 3 months afterwards.
Oh,
so,
no.
Oh no.
That is it on balance boards for me. Obviously, the key component that goes into all of our experiences is balance. How balanced are we or are we not? And when we are unbalanced, we know what it feels like to fall. And what we are talking about in our passage today, we are in Philippians chapter 4, and we are talking about verses 2-9. One of the things Paul is going to be talking about here is what it looks like to live when your life is in balance, when your life is found in Christ. It's not the high highs and the low lows and the shaky ground of instability and insecurity, but you've been planted in the verses we talked about last week. We have a citizenship in heaven. We are looking forward to that glory that is to come and what the Lord is going to transform us into. We are grounded, solid in Christ. And so having that balance then plays into our own mind, soul, heart, body, and then also who we are. Again, Paul's touching back to this idea of who we are in community together in the body of Christ and then also in the world. So there's a lot of really practical exhortations and applications in these verses, and they come from deep and balancing cosmic truths. So if you haven't read these verses yet, again, it's Philippians 4 verses 2-9. I'd encourage you to hit the pause button, read those verses and come back to us, because then you will get a lot more out of our conversation. Aaron, we're going to talk about, before we start asking some of our questions, there is a phrase in these verses when Paul is making application to life in the body, where he is talking to two women who would have been members of this Philippian church. And he says he pleads with them, which I love. He doesn't say he demands something from them, but he pleads with them that they would agree with one another in the Lord. And then he asks the entire church body to help these two women in this process of agreement. And I love that word too, like help. Like it's a help to agree in the Lord. It's not something that you're bound to and it brings about restrictive, harsh results, but it's a help to agree with one another in the Lord. But I want us to talk about, what does that mean and what does that not mean? You could think maybe agreement in the Lord means, hey, you got to think the same way about everything. That's what we do up in here. But what do you think, Aaron?
Yeah, I think it's definitely one of those things that we're all not ever going to agree on the same. There's no groupthink going on within the Christian church.
Yeah.
That we all are going to have various preferences and various ways of going about life. And Paul's not trying to nail that down. What he's asking of these ladies and of the church, I love that the onus isn't on, we don't know who the wrongdoing, if there is a person who had the wrongdoing, we don't know who that is. We don't know what the issue is, but I love that he's inviting both of them to resolution. And he is asking the church to come alongside them. And so the onus isn't on one entity alone, like one of the individuals or the church. It really is like we're all in this together. We're on the same team. And remember, like he's pulling, I think, some of that language he's just used at the end of chapter 3. Like Jesus is the prize, that it's not us trying to do some jockeying for position and get front of the line at the church and we'll be the most special. But it really is like we're on the same team. Live in that peaceful brotherhood. This is one of the many privileges of being a follower of Christ, is that you get to live in that peaceful harmony of the body. Walk and go and do likewise. I think he's just reminding them who they truly are, like giving them a little glimpse of who their identity in Christ is. And that is that agreeableness that lets us defer to one another when we could maybe instead exact things out of one another. He said, no, remember, you have the privilege of doing life alongside one another.
Well, Aaron, as you're saying that, another way you could phrase that is Paul's reminding them to remember the primary issue, which is, I guess if you could call it issue, but the primary binding between those two women is that they are in the Lord, that they share that identity together. And then that informs how they think about what you could call secondary issues. So they are free to think about things differently, but he is exhorting them to think primarily the same way about who they are in the Lord, and then that will inform how they deal with the things that they think differently about, right?
Yeah, like we could demand what is right, what we believe to be right, or maybe even what is truly right, but it's saying that, no, you can continue to move forward in a righteous way, a way that is just, but you can also move forward in that spirit of gentleness, which we'll pick up in some of those translations. So I think that it's justice without harshness, which is, again, that's us just modeling our life after the Savior. So let's try to put some legs on this. What sort of disagreements do we see arise in the church that you think should be considered secondary issues? And how do you think agreeing on the primary issues, that being our unity in Christ, would inform the way we handle our secondary disagreements?
I think it's helpful to think about secondary issues in light of the primary issue so that you know what the main thing is. Albert Mohler, he's a president of Southern Seminary. Years back, I read a book or an article where he uses the term theological triage. I think that's an emergency room term, triage. And he marries those two words together to create a continuum of importance of what issues we may disagree on and how to parse those out so you know what you should be passionate about and what you should be a little bit more gracious about. So the first would be central issues of the Christian faith. These are the most vital issues. Issues like the Trinity, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. These are central issues of the faith that every believer has to be passionate about and has to have a conviction that is unwavering. That would be one of the most important issues, the non-debatables. After this, you go into the secondary issues that are not issues of faith, but could be conviction from interpretation. So issues like this create different denominations. So I'll give two examples. One would be baptism, a differing view on baptism, and another one would be a differing view on church government. These issues do not strike at the vitals of the faith. They do not X someone out of the Christian faith, but they can create a little division, even if that division is amicable. And then the last issue, the third issue, would be issues such that birth from personal preference, issues like styles of worship, what you might wear during worship, music played during worship, the formality of worship, the informality of worship, also missional strategies within the church, women's role within the church. All of these are issues that would more times than not separate, create different denominations, but within the household of faith in this particular denomination, there might be a little bit of differing opinions on those.
Yeah, I'd say when we take secondary issues and we start to make it personal, if someone disagrees with us and it starts to add more weight to it than there actually is, it makes me think about marriage. When you're in a covenant with someone, just like we are covenanted with God, we are covenanted to one another in the church. It then allows us to weather the storms of disagreement and to see the disagreement in context of the bigger issue. So for example, if Chris and I approach discipline or schooling differently, it doesn't mean our marriage is doomed. In fact, we can move towards unity because of our covenant with one another. And it actually can move you towards them with compassion because who you disagree with is not your enemy, but your brother or sister.
Sarah, that reminds me how Paul's got a couple of interjections in this passage, and it says, all their names are in the book of life. And then again, down in verse 5, he says, the Lord is near. Like, we're reminded of his presence, that he is with us. We're reminded that we are truly brothers and sisters, like you're pointing out. I think he's helping us get the bigger picture. He's in the weeds with us. He knows that there are these real, you know, disagreements that we're going to face in the Christian body. He's calling us to unity. He's telling us what is good and right, but he's also reminding us the big picture is you are all saved or rescued by the same Savior. Just keep that at the fore of your mind. Like, I think he's just constantly putting that back in front of us.
Well, and Chris, I like how you talked about the triage, because you I can think, okay, is Christ, the person and work of Christ is essentially what you're saying, is that the things that you described listed there could be summed up in who do you believe Christ to be, his person and his work. And if we differ on those, then we take out the central element that makes Christianity Christianity, which is Christ. So that's central. That has to be, like you said, agreed on. That is worth saying, no, we have to land at the same point here. But then moving down from there, how do we respond and worship in those places? We may interpret the scripture differently because we are in some ways limited in our abilities to fully understand.
That's exactly right.
And how we're going to take that and the different ways that we see that. And so we could say, hey, there is room here to respond to the personal work of Christ in some different ways. We may disagree on them, and yet we still believe that you hold Christ to be who Christ is. And then further back from there is that idea of preferences. And those really do get very much in based on my background, my history, my culture, what kinds of things are important to me. We can honor those things. It doesn't mean that we have to, like we said, all think alike or all like the same worship style or all whatever. But I think where we get in trouble, kind of what you're saying, Sarah, is when you forget you're on the same team. Like, we are in covenant with one another. And if we don't agree, that doesn't mean that we're not on the same team. And sometimes when things that are our personal preference that are very dear to us, that strike at the heart, we feel like of who we are when we don't fully
recognize,
I am in Christ. But when we think something else is more important than that and that gets threatened, then we come out on the defense or the offense. And now all of a sudden our brother actually becomes our enemy because we've forgotten who we really are.
Yeah, I think that's why he's constantly drawing our true identity into focus. Remember who you are. Like, he's remember who Jesus is. Remember he's the prize, and remember who you are in him. Like, he's constantly reminding us of that.
I think how dogmatic you are depends on which, are you on tier one, tier two, tier three? I know dogmatic has a negative connotation, but the truth about Christ, there's not one inch that we can move to the right or to the left. So by definition, that's not a preference.
Yeah.
Like, that is pretty dogmatic. Jesus rose from the grave. And I would encourage our people, I would encourage myself to hold true to that. But as you go down this continuum, you can let up off the gas, so to speak. And at the bottom tier with preferences, you can be a lot more gracious, understanding that there is latitude in based off where you're from, based off your own preferences. So it's just a helpful way to think about engaging people over disagreement, but it's also a reminder, as you have mentioned several times, the importance of being anchored to what you believe to be true about Jesus and how that shapes your identity and the identity of those you are in relationship and covenant with.
Yeah. The identity comes first and is given to you by Christ and not by what it is you do. Just thinking that, because somebody mentioned, we were talking about this and someone said, you know, I have heard a couple of times, if you vote for so-and-so, you can't be a Christian. If you vote for so-and-so, you can't be a Christian. Oh, okay. Since when did we base
That's exactly right.
Christianity on who it is we do and do not vote for? No, we base whether or not we're Christian based on the work of Christ. Now, I know people would say, well, that's a reflection that you can't be a Christian if you would vote that way. But I think that's where we get in real danger, is we take the things that are important to us, our preferences, how we interpret things that aren't maybe as crystal clear, and now we make deductions on who people are before the Lord.
You're putting teeth to one of my favorite passages from last year. I kept going back to Colossians 3, where they're in community, and Paul talks about, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. They have an identity that does not change depending on what they do, what they don't do, who they vote for, even how they treated their brother. They were like, this has been given to you by Jesus Christ. Now live in that, live out of that identity. You don't work for that identity.
To further unity and security, we were talking about it earlier as kind of like a cycle. As you kind of disagree with someone and work through, first off, not canceling them or shaming them, once you move through the disagreement, it inevitably is just going to solidify and strengthen that unity, which just leads to further security. It's like any friend you've had like conflict with and you come out on the other side of it, it's like there's a deeper level of trust and love for one another. And it's like you can just weather even more with them.
Because you have an honest relationship.
Exactly.
It's no longer, we were talking about this a little bit earlier, how you can have that quiet disagreement where it's like, I kind of just put you in the corner and just quietly disagree with you. But when we have that unity of Christ that allows us to have that conversation, have the hard conversation and move forward from that, then it is, like you were saying, we have now a deeper honest relationship. And so now I know you and I love you, then I am going to be much more able to hear you out, to listen to you, defer to you, to treat you with the full dignity of a sister in Christ.
Right. That's exactly right.
Well, and as Paul continues to move on, what's following next isn't necessarily so much about what goes on within the body of Christ, but it's what goes on within us that then allows us to relate in the ways that we've been talking about in the body of Christ. So Paul's talking about, what do you do with anxieties? What do you do with worries? And he is saying here, look, now I'm going to give you this ability to take the things that you feel anxious about, maybe the things that threaten what you feel like threaten your security. What are you going to do with those? And he is inviting them to come and to take those things to the Lord through prayer, supplication. And a key component of this invitation to prayer from Paul is the importance of praying with thanksgiving. As soon as that prayer is offered, and even before the person praying knows the outcome or the answer. So our question next is, do you find yourself praying and petitioning with thanksgiving before you know how the Lord will answer your prayer? And you're going to have to be honest, why or why not? And then how do you think that this practice of utilizing thanksgiving in your prayer lends itself towards inward stability in the midst of turbulent situations?
I'll take this, the first part of this question. This is Honesty Hour, so not only will I be honest about my posture of prayer, but even when I come to the text and to see Paul say, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. In my mind, I'm like, how do you have, you speak about something you're anxious about, and then within two verses you say, oh, with thanksgiving, because those seem mutually exclusive. Mm-hmm. That's at least how my mind assumes that to be true. So because of that, I would say I naturally don't pray with thanksgiving. My thanksgiving usually comes after a prayer is answered the way I want it to be answered.
Uh-huh.
So yeah. I don't do it because I have a tendency to connect the outcome, how God answers a prayer, how he responds to things I'm speaking to him about. Does his answer line up with what I believe to be true about how it should be answered? So that's why I can't do it with thanksgiving. There has to be a little delay. I will be thankful if you answer this how I think it should be. So unfortunately, that's something the Lord is continually, even as you hear from my wife, something that we're working through together, but he continually is unraveling that assumption in that way of coming to him in prayer.
Yeah, I think we can all relate to that. Sarah, you're going to flesh it out a little bit?
Yeah, very similar to Chris. I would say my default response is being a little more guarded or kind of self-preserving. And I find myself praying with apprehension rather than thankfulness. So praying with thankfulness is submitting to that God knows what's best for us and will do what's best for his people. Whether he gives, takes away, or delays, his people can be thankful because what is best is what he is giving me. So as far as the next part of the question with stability, we won't find stability in how things will shake out in the future. We can't trust in that or find real peace or hope like that. Only God knows the future. We could pray with the position of trying to bend God's will to the outcome that we assume is best, but prayer with thanksgiving is submitting all that we have to God, making known to him what we desire, but ultimately trusting that he will do what's best, which he will. That leads to stability.
Put your finger on what are you thanking the Lord for in that prayer before your prayer is answered? And what would it be?
I think right before that, we read the Lord is near. So we're approaching him. We're not worrying because we know he's with us, that his presence is with us, that we're not left alone, that he is sustaining us, that he is a good father. He's listening to us. So I think that we move with a spirit of gratitude, not because our circumstances are awesome or that we don't have anything to worry about. It's like maybe our life is full of hard things and that we do have things that maybe could be anxiety or worry inducing, but we move toward him with a spirit of gratitude of, Lord, you hear our prayer, that you do good towards your people. So that it has little to do with our circumstances. I think it feels so random. I feel like reading that in the middle of that text that the Lord is near, but it does seem just like that's why we're not worried. Mm-hmm. He's with us.
To piggyback off what Aaron said, I think this gives insight to why Jesus, in he's teaching us to pray. He says, our Father who art in heaven. And even God's covenant name, Lord, Yahweh. Like, we have, it's not just a title, because there's one way to approach him as you have all authority, your Lord. And there's another way to have, this is his covenant name. Like he said, just as my name is Chris, this is how you know me deeply, intimately, and I'm in covenant with you. I am your father. When you can put that prayer in the context of who you're talking to, now thankfulness can kind of be attached, because you know what kind of God he is and how he treats his children. You know that he is Psalm, I think it's Psalm 84. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And the only reason we're uprightly is because of the finished work of Jesus. But when he sees us, he sees the finished work of Christ, and he treats us as his own dear son. And for that reason, whether the prayer is answered the way I want it to or it's not, I can presuppose that it's going to work out for what's best for me. And therefore, I can be thankful on the front end of praying, not like I normally do, is wait for the back end.
Mm-hmm. It says that the peace of Christ will guard your heart and mind. As you are in him, you are guarded, you are protected, you are kept safe in Christ. And so I do love that passes understanding, what we could figure out, what we can see, what we can work out, and even just the mystery of Christ in us. What a glorious mystery that is. So Paul is promising the Christian believers here, the Philippian Christian believers, that they will experience the mysterious peace of God as they pray. And then Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary, makes the point that Paul describes this peace as though it were a military garrison, which would have been an apt picture for Christians in Philippi, because it was a city which itself was constantly guarded by a garrison of Roman soldiers. They would have been familiar what it was to see people surrounding them, protecting them. So God promises his peace to his people. And then he also prescribes ways for our minds to think in order to more deeply experience that peace that we have been given. So Ferguson goes on to say that in our modern world, many people seek freedom from anxiety by trying to empty their minds. But Paul teaches us that true peace can be ours only when our minds are properly filled. So he points to the Philippians, to the store from which they can furnish their minds. Things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, or praiseworthy. A mind full of these will leave little room for anxiety-producing, peace-disrupting, and joy-destroying thoughts. So what do y'all think about Ferguson's line of reasoning here? Are you tempted to think that the effort to think rightly in order to experience the Lord's peace is contrived, hypocritical, or harmfully suppressive? And why or why not?
I agree with his line of thinking. We were talking about how it's really like a game of whack-a-mole to try and empty your thoughts. Like, how does one just like say, I just won't be stressed about this or this, and I'm not gonna worry about this anymore? Because as soon as you kind of initiate that, it's like another thought inevitably is just gonna pop up. Such is life. There's a million things that we're having to kind of like navigate each day. And so later in verse 9, it says, what you have learned and received and hear and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So there's this element of practicing or making a habit out of those things that you mentioned dwelling on.
I love that description of whack-a-mole, because that is kind of thought like, well, I'm just not going to think that negative thought anymore. But then something else pops up over here, and something else pops up over there, and it's not contained because you're trying to empty it, and it just kind of keeps popping up into the empty space. But I do think sometimes the criticism could be, well, but these are the negative things that are going on in life. This is the reality of the circumstance. It's pretty hypocritical or false for me to just try to think these other positive things when all of these hard things are going on. I really just need to express all of the negative and think on the negative, because that's what's really there.
I would say I agree with his line of reasoning. And even as I take your further expression or your explanation of those questions, because I thought it was important when I read the word contrived or heard it contrived, hypocritical, or harmfully suppressive, to actually break down what do those mean? Like, what do those mean in light of what we're experiencing? So when I think of contrived, obviously it is this deliberate action, like I'm trying to actually create something. Hypocritical, you know, I'm saying one thing and it is a facade because I'm actually experiencing or feeling something else. And then harmfully suppressive, particularly with feelings. I mean, we're just in an age where what you feel is pretty important. And it could seem as if Paul is saying, that doesn't matter. Just think about these. But we can take a couple steps back. This is an issue of subjectivity versus objectivity. What Paul is trying to do is to give us a new way of thinking, because we naturally assume to dwell on this. And I mean, even today, the culture is telling us to think about your feelings. And he's just, in his loving kindness, the same apostle that y'all pointed out, how he used his apostolic authority to say, I entreat. Like, the same apostle that came so gently to bring about restoration between two church members who were arguing is the same one that's, in some sense, pushing us to think about these things. So is it contrived? I would say no, because this is an avenue that God has graciously given us through Paul. Like, will there be this work? And I know, Sarah, you mentioned it. Practice these things. There is a sense that we actually have to take a step. And I know, Amber, we talked about Kevin DeYoung in a couple of his books. I know I've read Just Do Something. And you mentioned a book you recently read. But is this idea that God does give us a step that is actually attainable? And in this, all he's asking us to do is to think about these things and kind of not see what happens next. But in some sense, he calls us to think about him and then practice. And instead of assuming what will happen next, just that's all he's asking you to do. Think about these things and practice. So
when you're saying that too, just to, in a good way, we are aware of our emotions. Mm-hmm. You know, we're not saying, look, the way to deal with emotions is pretend that they don't exist and shove them deep down and they will go away and do what you want them to. They do play an important role in our whole being. But they could be overemphasized in the fact that your emotions are the truth. Your emotions are the things that should be speaking to you, telling you the truth about you, telling you the truth about the world, telling you the truth about who the Lord is. And so I think what's helpful here is to think on the things that are true and excellent and praiseworthy. And sometimes they don't feel like the natural things that I want to think about. I am prone sometimes. My emotions will take me, or my own just will and desire will take me to things that actually prove to be harmful for me.
Yeah, I definitely see exactly what y'all mean by that this is not a contrived thing, unless it is. Like, I do think that there yeah. is like almost a religion around the power of positive thinking. That is a thing. I mean, your attitude determines your altitude. I grew up, I feel like, hearing that saying a lot. So I think you can move in that direction in an unhelpful way. But the invitation from Paul here is not the power of positive thinking, but he's saying, first of all, before you fill up your mind, because we do belong to Jesus, mind, body, and soul. Before you fill up your mind, give me your soul. Pour out your soul to me. Tell me the injustice done against you. Tell me the injustice you see in the world. Tell me what you're worried about. I'm near. I hear you. I can affect change in the world. Hear me say, come to me. Jesus is saying, or Paul is writing to them, bring your request to the Lord. Bring your anxiety to the Lord. And with a grateful heart, knowing that he's near, knowing that he hears. So I think he's asking for our soul first. And when we are aligned with Christ, with our soul, only then can we really fill our minds up and worship him. I think that's almost like a response of worship, is that we're reading his word. We're in agreement with his word. Only then can we read the scripture and say, yes, this is true of who I've known you to be, Lord. So that then we can fill our minds up with those things. And then he doesn't leave us there with just these theological musings. He says, go put it into practice. Go and do something about it.
And I think too, as you're saying that, they are interwoven. I mean, I'm going to be in the back and forth of that, because as I fill my mind with the things that I'm supposed to think on, then it leads me to take my soul to the Lord.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, and as I take my soul to the Lord, and then I move to filling my mind, mm-hmm. my mind, my soul, it is all connected.
It's
right?
So they're inseparable. I feel like there is a little bit of a pattern here. When Paul says, think about these things as it relates to anxiety, I kept going back to the garden, particularly the prohibition God gave Adam and Eve to not eat on this, or to not eat this fruit. And yet within the context of that prohibition, there is so much to enjoy, so much to think about and to do and to partake in. Yet there was this prohibition, and you see this pattern of they focused on it was true not to eat that, but they failed to fill their minds and to partake in all, like, the one thing he said, don't do, that means everything else was fair game to think about and to engage with and to be a part of. But you see where the focus went on the prohibition, and it just, there's this snowball effect, which seems to occur here. And it seems like in Paul's giving this look, as a believer in Jesus Christ, look what's before you. In a relationship with Jesus, look what's before you. Fill your mind with these things that you actually have in Christ. God, in his grace, actually supplies something for us to actually think about, and doesn't just leave it as a black hole and to fill your mind up with what you think is best. Like, in Christ, you have access to all of this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's showing us what is good, inviting us into that good life. I've loved studying this passage. Philippians has been a rich book for me. I've loved this. And this was just such a practical stretch of verses. And I love how he's telling us in the beginning of chapter 4 that this is how you stand firm. My Christian friends, this is how you stand firm in the Lord. And to rejoice. And I think because it's, again, not that synthetic or hypocritical smile, but it is a rejoicing that's resting in Jesus' authority. That sweet reasonableness, that was fun for me to just think about and meditate over. Like, what does that mean? What does that look like in our culture? Because I think it marks us when we go out into the world in a way that we're bringing justice without harshness. That feels really different, and reminding us that the Lord is near, and not to worry. Again, that is so countercultural. So I think that, again, just rehearsing, Lord, I belong to you, mind, body, and soul. There's rest in that. There's peace in that. And help me to stand firm in that. You've shown me the way. You've given me some practical training through this letter of Paul's on how to stand firm in the faith. Help me to move forward in that way.
Chris and Sarah, thank you both for joining us today. Listeners, we hope you will join us again next week. You can take us outside as you are starting to weed those flower beds, or maybe keep us next to you as you're washing the dishes. Sean and Amy Lynch will be joining us for our final episode to talk about Philippians 4, 10 through 23. We hope you'll listen in.
Sometimes a light surprises the Christian wife she sees. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after the rain.